to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And as you do so, let me remind you this morning that the theme of this book is, can someone give it to me? What's the theme of this book? Okay, this is going to be interesting. The righteousness of God revealed. Say it with me. The righteousness of God revealed. That's the theme of the book of Romans. And we find that theme, do we not, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then he says in verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We've been given a glorious message to impart and to share with others, and that's the message of God's righteousness. And as we share that message of righteousness, we understand that this gospel that comes with this gift of righteousness from faith to faith, as it is written, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Dear fellow Christian, you've gathered here this morning, have you not, to see and to witness and to glorify and to exalt God. You have come this morning through faith to see and to be a witness to the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It is His righteousness revealed. And how has that been revealed? Well, we've unpacked this book and we've seen many things about how the righteousness of God is revealed. Even this morning, as we've sung these glorious hymns, as we've heard these prayers being offered, we have seen by the eye of faith God, and the one that the Scripture calls the Almighty One, who when Abraham was 99 years of old, came to him and declared, I am God the Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant with you between me and you. This was the one that Abraham witnessed and saw and responded to all those many years ago with faith. For from faith to faith, this righteousness of God is revealed. God has established His covenant with you, dear believer. God has established His covenant, ratified that covenant with the blood of Jesus Christ. God has delivered you from this death, this body of death. He has declared you to be righteous. There is therefore now no condemnation on your head. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a sweet, sweet passage of Scripture, Romans 8:1. We come to this passage again and again because it reminds us of the security and the blessedness of our salvation through Jesus Christ. God has come to make His dwelling with you, and He has done that by His Holy Spirit. He has established within you a new operating principle of life, a principle which sets you free from the principle that once was a part of your life, a principle of sin and a principle of death. You know, the unbeliever can't do anything but what? Sin. That's all they can do. They don't know a life without sin, but for the believer, for you, dear believer, you have a principle of life. And Romans 8 and verse 2 tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law, the principle of sin and death. All this is God's doing. Beloved, you're not in the darkness, but in the light. In the light of the glory of God, you're not under His wrath anymore. That's been replaced with His peace and with reconciliation. You're no longer full of doubt and anxiety, but filled with a certain and a sure hope. You're no longer battling guilt, but you now have courage and confidence before God. You're no longer in fear, but you live now by faith. And we've been set free to pursue this God, through whom comes fullness of life forevermore. And more than that, we are commanded to walk before Him in righteousness. In righteousness. We are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, on the basis of that, therefore glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your body. How are you doing? How are you doing with that? As you look back on the last week, have you lived to glorify God with your body? As we've gathered here this morning, we have collectively sung songs together, and in so doing, we are glorifying God with our body. We're not just waggling our tongue and saying a few words, but with our entire body, we are expressing our thankfulness and our praise and our adoration to this God Almighty. This immortal, invisible God, this all-wise, indescribable, great, glorious God. And beloved, that's not a right. That's a privilege. That's a privilege. Oh, the joy to be able to come and collectively lift our voices to exalt our great God. And as we continue to worship Him and open the Scriptures together this morning, I pray that you will continue to worship Him and love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, that you will, as we sang, be like that deer that panteth after the Lord. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after you. Is that true of you this morning as we come to the Word? You know, God wants to fill our lives to the fullness of joy that He and His Son experience. He wants that joy to be made full so that what you ask, you will receive because you will ask rightly, so that your joy may be full. It's what John 16 tells us. We've seen already that the Holy Spirit, as we come to our text this morning, the Holy Spirit is about the work of setting us apart to experience that fullness of joy. God is not a killjoy. God is not trying to take something away from your life. God is trying to add that which you lack. God loves you. And the greatness and the demonstration of His love is that He sent Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago at the appointed time into this world to die for you and for me. To take on your sin, my sin, and to bear the full weight of the penalty of that sin so that we could go free. Free from the slave market of sin, free from the consequences of sin, free from the wrath, the righteous wrath of a holy God. My prayer this morning is that you would consider carefully how serious your pursuit, how deep your longing for God really is, and whether or not you find in that pursuit that which truly and fully or completely satisfies. Or are you still looking for something else? You see, there is no greater fulfillment in this life than to live in such a way that God's righteousness, that is a righteousness that reflects His glory, is seen in your choices, in your words, and in your attitudes. Not because we have to, but because we want to. The one thing that's true of Christians, as we learn from Romans 7, is while we do sin from time to time, what is true of every genuine Christian is that we don't want to sin. It's not the desire of our hearts. And may that be true for us this morning. Well, let's take the Word of God together then, and let's pick it up and read. And we're going to read this morning Romans 8, verses 9 through 13. And we're going to concentrate this morning on verses 12 and 13 because we've already covered the other verses. Romans 8, verses 9 through 13. Read along with me. It's in the NASB. You can read it on the screen if you don't have a Bible, or find a Bible in the seat in front of you. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Father, what a fantastic and awesome passage this is. What a claim this morning that we can make from the foundation of your word, from the proclamation that all, Father, who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Make that clear to us. Lord, make it clear where we stand this morning, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, as I said before, as we have studied this chapter, the Holy Spirit dwells within us to deliver us from condemnation, verse 1. He is more powerful than death, verse 2. He is more effectual than the law, verse 3. And lives in us, dwells in us, as we've read this morning in these verses, so that we might be able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. A law that we could never have ever hoped to fulfill in our own strength, but by the power of God, verse 4, through the Spirit of God, we may be able to reach and fulfill a righteous requirement of the law. However, there is a battle, and we learned that back in chapter 7, and we're even seeing that in this passage. There is a battle waging war for your souls. And in this battle, the one who is behind it seeks to destroy you and to destroy God's glory by stumbling you, that glory that is within us, by stumbling you and enticing you to live by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. This morning, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 particularly. As we've looked at this, we've seen through these verses 9 through 13, we've seen there are three results Paul's laying out here. That are true of everyone who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And my prayer is again that in doing this, this will bring about an assurance and an evaluation of, are you really walking in the Spirit? I'm not just asking, are you justified? I'm asking, are you walking today, arm in arm as it were, linked to this one who has the power and the source to bring us to live righteously? This is so critical. God didn't save us to sit us on a shelf. He saved us to live. He saved us to express His glory. That's why He made us in His image, so that we would radiate that which is true of Him through us, through our lives, that we would be as He is, that we would walk in truth, that we would walk in grace, that the fullness of God would be in us. And so we've seen already in this passage in verse 9 that to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit means we belong to Christ. These three things that we have seen, we belong to Christ. If you're indwelt by the Spirit, you are inseparably linked with Him, for the Spirit of God at the day of your conversion took you and immersed you, baptized you into this universal body of Christ. As a result, we can please God now because we no longer have to please the flesh. Secondly, we saw that we're by being indwelt by the Spirit, that this means that we have a guaranteed resurrection. Verses 10 and 11, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet sin is alive because of righteousness. Yet the Spirit, is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Beloved, we now consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6:11, that's our go-to position. That's our knee-jerk reaction. We're not alive to sin. We're dead to sin, not by our own doing, but by the doing of God. Jesus Christ, if you're united with Him, you're united with Him in His death. You have died with Him to sin. And as Christ rose from the dead, so too we have been raised with Him to now live in this newness of life. Isn't that glorious? It's majestic. It's incredible. It's life-changing. And that brings us to the third result of the indwelling Holy Spirit this morning. Verses 12 to 13, and it means that we have a joyful obligation. If the Spirit of God is in you, you and I have a joyful obligation to serve God. Verse 12 says, "So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." And that little phrase, "so then" or "therefore" in the King James Version, marks Paul's conclusion to verses 1 to 11. First, he points out the Christians are not obligated. It's in the negative here. We're not obligated, or as the ESV says, we're not debtors to the flesh. Nail that down. Take that on board. You are not obligated to the flesh. In other words, we don't owe the flesh anything. Listen, all that the sinful flesh has ever done to you is rob you, corrupt you, demean you, destroy you, even will ultimately, if we let it have its way, murder you, bring you under God's judgment and condemnation, and leave you in eternity without any escape from hell and damnation forever. That's what sin offers you. However, as Christians, we aren't under that rule anymore. We're not in bondage to the flesh. Why? Because we've received the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set us free from the spirit, from the sin, from the principle, or the law, sorry, of sin and death. I want to state it again. You have been given a new operating principle of life. And why have you been given that? For the righteousness of God to be revealed in you. It's not just that the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. It is. But it's that the righteousness of God will be revealed in you who are the body of Christ. You're His hands. You're His feet. You are the face of Jesus Christ to your family, to your spouse, to your children, to your neighbors, to your workmates. And while the text doesn't say in direct terms that we are now obligated to the Spirit of life, I want you to see that there is an obligation here. This is implied in the text. There is an obligation to the Spirit of life here. It's not an obligation to repay a debt that we owe. I want to sweep the floor of that, the floor of your mind of that thinking. We're not in debt to God in the sense that we can repay that debt. That's not what this obligation is here. I mean, firstly, that would be absolutely impossible because you can't regenerate yourself, can you? You can't save yourself. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're without God. You're without hope. There is no spiritual life in you. You're a spiritual corpse. You can't get off the gurney, spiritual gurney of death, spiritual death, and lift yourself up by the bootstraps and say, "I'm going to go out and live for God." You just can't do that. If you could, Jesus Christ entered this world meaninglessly, pointlessly, and He died on a cross pointlessly. Listen, you, You needed a Savior. I needed a Savior. I needed someone to take those spiritual paddles and stick them on my chest and shock me back to life. That's what the gospel does when it's preached rightly. It is the power, the shocking power of God unto life. And now we have this privilege to live for Him. The obligation here is really the obligation of privilege. It's the obligation that speaks to something that's happened to you that's so wonderful. It's of such incredible blessing. It's of such grandeur that you are compelled to do whatever it takes to bring glory because of that incident in your life, because of that reality that you now experience. It's you can't not do it. I love the way the Apostle Paul says that we're compelled to preach the gospel. Why? Not out of a debt, but out of an overwhelming wonder and an overwhelming reality that is now His, that He who was once dead is now alive, that He who was once a beggar is now a prince to God, that He who was once destined for hell is now assured of heaven, that He who once was in poverty now has the riches of the glory of God in his life, and he's compelled to share that with others. Oh, that God would wake us up to the glories and the wonders that are ours in Christ. You know, I've been doing some reading this week about the church, and so many churches form programs to do certain things that we're meant to do as the church. And often the burden of those programs falls to the leadership of the church. Do you know what? You really can't find that in the scriptures. In fact, the leadership of the church, that's the gifted men that God has given to the church, Ephesians chapter 4, are given for what? The equipping of the saints for why? To do the works of the ministry. Can I ask you this morning, what work of ministry are you involved in and are you submitted to in terms of God, and are you compelled to do for the glory of God? Are you hearing me here? I'm not asking, have you committed yourself to do, you know, 12 Sunday school classes in a year? I'm asking, do you love children? I'm asking, is the love of God constraining you to build a relationship with these children? Do you love the young people in this church? Is the love of God and the glory of the gospel constraining you to build relationship with these people, to teach them the truth, to equip them with the gospel, to bring that gospel to bear on their life so that they might repent of their sin, that they might find forgiveness and mercy and help and grace and favor? Are you compelled to that end, or are you just doing what has to be done because Daryl told you to do it? Sorry, Daryl, I love you, brother, but you are a voice for us. Oh, that you would be obligated in the sense that this blessing and grandeur compels you to serve the Lord. You know, God has gone to such great lengths to deliver us from condemnation. He sent His Son, His only beloved Son, to die for us, vanquishing death's rule. And then He sent His Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The God Almighty has delivered us from death. It should drive us, it should compel us, it should motivate us to serve the living God. Let me illustrate this. Imagine, and this is a pathetic illustration, I know, but I got to help you here. Imagine you're out swimming. You get sucked out to sea through one of those rips in the tide, and you find yourself half a mile away from the shore. And you've been fighting that riptide. You've done the thing you shouldn't have done. You panicked, you fought, and you're running out of juice. And you start thinking, I can't do this anymore. I don't know if I can tread one more tread of water. And then you get cramp, and your legs and your arms are flailing, and you're crying out, help, help. But who can hear you over the waves? Who can hear you from the beach? You're half a mile out. You're in desperation. You know the end is near. If there isn't help, you will drown. And then all of a sudden, as you finally get to that point where you say, I give in, and you let go to drown in the ocean, an arm wraps around you. And you're pulled by a very strong swimmer towards the shore. But somehow in this struggle of life and death, as you get to the waves and the waves carry you out of his arms towards the shore, you look back and you see that the one who saved you is being swept out by the same riptide you were swept out. And in a moment of time, you begin to realize this man's never coming back. And indeed, he never does. He drowns. He drowns, saving you. I think, don't you, that if that was true of your life, and it has been true of people's lives, I think you would feel a certain obligation to think and speak often of this person's great act of sacrifice in saving you. Not so you can repay them, because how can you repay someone who gives their life for you? You can't repay that. They gave what you can never give. But there would be surely a certain obligation to think and to speak often of this person and to talk about how he rescued you and saved you and delivered you from certain death. And you would do that not so you can repay them, but because their action was so incredibly selfless and sacrificial and giving. And in this scenario, one's life then would take on a certain meaning because of the sacrifice of another. It would change you. Well, so it is in the Christian life. In the same way, you were in that riptide of the current of sin heading towards hell on the broad road that leads to destruction, and Jesus Christ comes in and he swims into the cesspool of sin. And he takes that sin on himself. And I don't know whether you've ever read the story of the, I think it's the seven Chinese brothers. Probably not. It's probably a Kiwi thing. But he drinks up the ocean of sin and death so that you and I can stand on dry ground. The ground that he's won on our behalf, and that we can be rescued. You need to go and read that book, The Seven Chinese Brothers. It makes sense now. Has nothing to do with this at all, but it's a great way of illustrating it. Beloved, Jesus didn't save you simply from death, physical death, because you will die, but he saved you from spiritual death. And he didn't just give you one life, a life in this world. He gave you eternal life. And he didn't just do that in some kind of isolated way. He did that in relationship with his Father and the Holy Spirit, because he wanted to bring you, made you who are made in his image. He wanted to restore you and bring you back into the fellowship for which you were created. And so there's an obligation to walk by the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body, and it comes out of a heart that is constantly being blown away by the awesome nature of your eternal salvation. And I can't help but think of the woman caught in sin. I actually wrote this and I didn't realize we were reading that this morning in John chapter 8. And after all the accusers leave, the Lord of the universe asks her, "Is there no one to accuse you?" And she says, "No, no one, Lord." She said, and then he said, "What? Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." That's the heart of the gospel. Hear those precious words. There is no condemnation. There is no accusation, Jesus says, on your life. If you've come in repentance and faith and trusted in his work on your behalf, you've walked to the dry ground. But go. Go and sin no more. What does that look like? Well, it means, according to this passage, by the Spirit, you'll be about the business of putting to death the deeds of the body. Beloved, notice that it's by the Spirit. As a believer, we now have the resources of the Holy Spirit in us to put to death the deeds of the body. What we could never do in our own strength, he now, by dwelling in us, gives us the ability to do that. And the word by putting to death means killing, mortifying, slaying these deeds of the flesh, of the body, slaying them to death. And Paul is talking here about cutting off sin before it gets anywhere in terms of your life. You've got to beat this game at the mind level. You've got to set your mind on things above. You've got to be renewed in the attitude of your mind. You've got to submit your mind to God and to the ministry and the work of the Spirit in your life. Why should a Christian do this? First, because according to this passage, that's what characterizes those who are saved. Look, if you're not putting to death the deeds of the flesh on a regular basis, then please don't call yourself a Christian. This is characteristic of a Christian. Oh, I wish I had time. I'm going to do it. Come with me to Ephesians. I don't have time to blow this out, but just read this with me. Look at Ephesians 4:1. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to what? To walk," that's the word lifestyle, "to have a lifestyle that is in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you're called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is over all and through all and in all." Come over to chapter 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and," here it is again, "walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for you as an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Look at verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, but because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Come down to verse 15. "Therefore," in fact, I got to read verse 13 and 14, "but all things become visible when they're exposed by light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Does Christ shine on your life? Verse 15, "Therefore, be careful how you walk." There it is again. Be careful. Be one that takes care about the manner of your life and live not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil, they're sinful. So don't be foolish. But understand the will of the Lord. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And what flows out of that is a cacophony of God-honoring relationships. Husbands to wives, fathers to children, and mothers to children, and children to their parents, honoring and obeying them, and workers to bosses, and bosses to workers. And there's this beautiful display of the grace of God in relationships all around us. That's why the church is so precious, because honestly, we are the only ones in this world who can experience this in true fullness and beauty. It's what characterizes us. Everything we do as a Christian leads to the glory and the honor of God, because we're motivated and compelled to this. But secondly, and I wish I had more time and I don't, but beloved, there are consequences to not living a righteous life. There are consequences to sin in a believer's life. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's speaking to the Christians who publicly partook of the Lord's Supper, and I want you to notice that it's called the Lord's Supper. It's not the Savior's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper, which means when you partake of the bread and the wine as a body of people here collectively, you are publicly declaring your allegiance to the Lordship of Christ in your life. And you are saying, I am living my life in submission to Him. I am doing what is right according to His commandments. Again, not because you're trying to pay Him back, but because you want to, because you have such a great love for God, because of His great love for you. Paul goes on and he says in this passage, he calls us in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11 to judge the body rightly. He says, because not to do so will bring the discipline of the Lord upon us. For what did that look like for the believers in Corinth? Well, he goes on, he explains it. For this reason, many among you, he's talking about the church in Corinth, are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. Whoa. He goes on to say, but if we judged ourselves rightly, then we would not be judged. And some people say, but there is no judgment. You just said, Andy, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's absolutely right. But read the next verse. For if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are what? Disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. When God disciplines us, when God brings a judgment against a believer, it is a loving, fatherly judgment. It comes from the depths of His being to rescue you from condemnation. And I've seen this. I've witnessed this. I've seen God discipline believers. And I've seen them take them home and heal them. It's a sobering reminder that God's glory is much more important to Him than your safety and conduct and comfort, sorry. God didn't save us so we could be happy. He saved us so we could be what? Holy. Are you with me? Because Hickman Community Church means nothing if this isn't the passion and the drive of our life in 2017. If we're not about the business of living out Romans chapter 8 and putting off sin, dying to sin, killing the sins and the deeds of the flesh, if we're not about that business, then we're not honoring and glorifying God. Helps if I'm in the right chapter. And so then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. Do you see the connection here? If you're going to live according to the flesh, then get ready for the heavy hand of God in your life. There will be discipline. And if you keep in a pathway of stubbornly rebelling against the God who loved you and saved you and drew you to Himself and blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, He will vanquish your life on this planet. He will take you out in order to save you, to deliver you. But like most of the passages that are written in the New Testament that bring us to the edge of that reality, they then switch and say, but this is not what's expected of a genuine Christian. You don't live a life of sin and push to the edge of it and hopefully not fall in to this discipline. No, as a life of a Christian, you want to please your Father. And this is the call here, and it finishes out here in verse 13, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. You'll live. Beloved, are you living? Are you living? Look, if you don't kill sin, it'll kill you. John Piper says this, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, he explains that is the daily practice of killing sin in your life. It's the result of being justified, and it's the evidence that you are justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. And he adds, if you're not at odds with sin, you are not at home with Jesus, not because being at odds with sin makes you at home with Jesus, but because being at home with Jesus makes you at odds with sin. Wrap your mind around that. I mean, that's amazing. You say, well, how do I do it? Well, there's a whole sermon here. But constantly live within the knowledge of this purpose that you need to be crucifying and killing the deeds of the flesh. You need to, like Paul, accept the fact that there is a principle of evil that's present in you, even as a Christian, that you find yourself the one who wishes to do good, but you end up doing evil at times. That's that principle, and then you need to kill it. Secondly, don't try and go the battle alone. Recognize your need to for help in this process, that you need to live a life dependent upon the Spirit of God to convict, prompt, and direct you and empower you and strengthen you to the end of winning this battle. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You have victory in this way. You overcome and you live when you live according to the truth of Holy Scripture, which is the word of the Spirit. You live when you have a regular prayer life and commune with the God of the universe and you lay your life before him and you ask him rightly with a right heart and a right attitude for things that will bring him glory. He's going to bless that. If you confess your sin, he's faithful to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to restore what sin does in the relationship between you and God. You live when you're obedient to God, and you live when you live a crucified and a disciplined life. So, beloved, live that way. I want to finish with this that says, he who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little is unrighteous also in much. Don't toy with sin. Don't play with sin. A little sin is as deadly as a big sin in the eyes of God. And so Paul concludes, and this is the J.B. Phillips paraphrase, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. J.B. Phillips says, but if you cut the nerve of your instinctive actions by obeying the Spirit, you are on the way to real living. I could have called this message real living, because that's what it is. And I trust and I pray that you will experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and bring you from half living to real living, if that's even possible. May God add his blessing to this study, to the reading of his word. Join me in prayer. Father, this morning we want to thank you for your word. It is so rich. It is so clear. It's so compelling. Lord, cause us to wonder and be amazed, oh God, at all that you do for us. And may it be that great salvation, the greatness of that salvation, that, Lord, we would not neglect it, that we would not trample underfoot the blood of Christ, but that we would live for your honor and for your glory in these days. Father, change us and mold us. Forgive us our trespasses and our sins. Restore us, Lord, back to a right place with you. Lord, if our love has grown cold, Oh God, may we find our way back in humble confession and contrition to the foot of the cross and meditate on the one who loved us even to death. We pray this in Jesus' precious name, for his glory and for the building up of his church. Amen. Amen.